So last week we covered part of chapter 15. We covered the first 17 verses of chapter 15. And we're going to pick up and we're going to finish chapter 15 and go through verse 4 of chapter 16 today. We don't normally cross chapters, but as you know, chapters in the Bible were not handed down by God. They were added by editors. Verse numbers, and so the narrative is always just a sequential narrative, and they try to break up the chapters into areas that have common themes. And whenever they broke this chapter at verse 1 of chapter 16, they really should have broken it at verse 5, because verses 1 through 4 go along with chapter 15. So that's the way we'll cover it today. So last week we looked at chapter 15, and I'm not going to recover all of it. I'm just going to talk about a couple of things before we move on. But chapter 15 has two major points to it. One is the discussion of the vine and the branches, and we talked about that last week, talked about what that means. The second one is about the way the world is going to feel about the disciples once the Lord leaves, and that's going to be the second. That's going to be the real topic for today. But as we saw last week, Jesus... Again, this takes place probably at the Garden of Gethsemane. This is before Jesus is arrested. And it's all, you know, as I mentioned, 4 or 5 chapters of John take place in a day and a half. And so John is flying through the first 12 or 13 chapters. Then it comes to a crawl. And the next set of chapters cover the day or day and a half before he's arrested and his trial and his death and then the last part is resurrection. So 22 chapters in all. So we're coming to the close of the book of John. And so it's going to slow down a bit, and then it'll speed up a little bit as we get finished. But one of the things Jesus is trying to do is before he leaves, he's trying to impart some serious theology to the disciples. And you know, one of the ways he's doing that is he uses parables or stories that sort of mean the same things, or analogies, or metaphors, whatever you want to call them. And this metaphor is about vines and branches and grapes. And they call them fruit, but they're talking about grapevines. And we mentioned about why grapes were popular and all that. And we sort of talked a little bit about rose bushes, because most of us probably know more about rose bush husbandry than we do grapevines. But there's many similarities. And Jesus says in verse 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Then in verse 5, it says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. So I want to stop there for a second and just say that as we look at this metaphor, God is the gardener who prepares the soil, plants the vine, tends the vine, all of the stuff that goes along with the harvesting and the farming and the husbandry of grapes or roses or whatever, that's God. The vine itself is Jesus. And why that's important is, and we talked about, especially with grapevines, if you go to one of these wineries here or you ever do a study of wine growing or grape growing or any of that stuff, all of the vines are imported from somewhere. They go get them from Italy or France or Germany, and they come with rootstocks, and they plant them, and they don't let them have any fruit for 5 or 6 years. They just tend them, they train them, they grow them. They get the roots strong because the fruit only comes in abundance off of strong roots. And so the root, the vine in this case, is Christ. And so Christ is the root for all of us. He's the he's called in the Old Testament the scion of Jesse, or the root, you know, of Jesse. And so we Jesse, is David's father. So we want to see, I think it's right, David's father. So we want to see some historical narrative of that. The Old Testament uses all the similes of grapes and grapevines. And then he says that we are the branches. And he spends a lot of time using the word abide or in. And so he talks about the branches abiding in the vine. And we talked that what that means is that we get our nourishment from the vine. We're attached to the vine. We get our strength from the vine. Everything we get comes from the vine. And so as Christians, we're the branches into the vine, which is Christ, which is husbanded or is gardened or is tended by God himself. And then the last metaphor is the topic of the fruit of the vine. And so part of that is, you know, we had a general discussion about what that is, because Jesus makes a couple of points that are extremely important for us. One is that if we're attached to the vine, yet we never fruit, we never produce any fruit, we're cut off from the vine. We did a little bit of a study on that, and I understand that to mean that they're sort of like false branches. You're getting nourishment from the vine, but you really aren't in the vine. You aren't abiding in the vine. And for many of us, that turns on the whole idea of Christianity, whether we're real Christians, whether we're not real Christians. You know, there's a whole set of parables about wheat and the tares. You know, and that parable, the essence of that is, when the wheat is small and when the tare is small, when the wheat is small, they're hard to tell apart. And if you try to pick the weeds out of the wheat, you pull the roots out of the wheat. So the parable says, let them both grow. And when they grow, the fruit they produce will tell you which they are. You know, so let them both grow. And so I think in this instance, the branches are growing. They have leaves on them, but they're producing no fruit. And so it's clear, because God cuts them off, that they have never produced fruit. They'll never produce fruit. And so he trims them off. But he also says, those branches that are producing fruit, he cleanses, or he trims up. And we know from roses, just as an example, when a rose bush has got heavy bloomers on it, you know, you trim the, once it blooms, you deadhead them, you trim those back. Because if you don't, they will die back. And if they die back, sometimes they get a disease which will infect the plant. So you cut that off, you trim it away to get the plant to bloom again. And of course, what do you do with all the cuttings from a rose? Not cuttings to plant, but when you trim a rose and all the stuff falls on the ground, what do? You take it away, you get it away from the plant, you burn it or you just throw it away because you don't want it to infect the plant. And so the whole discussion about burning the branches. We talked about the wood in a grapevine is not useful to build anything from. You don't build tables out of it. You don't build chairs out of it. You don't make sculptures out of it. The only purpose for it is to support the branch and support the weight of the grape. And if it's not doing that, it has no purpose. And so I think the analogy for us is our mission is to be a fruiting branch. Our mission is to be abiding in the vine. And God's mission is to discipline us to make us fruit and produce more. And so all that is kind of interesting. And we talked a little bit about one of the dangers of this kind of an analogy, because people will try to describe what the fruit is. And we talked about the danger of saying that the fruit is a particular thing. And I've heard people say, well, that fruit is soul winning, and I think I mentioned this last week. Then if you don't soul win, if you're not out every day, you know, soul winning, then God's going to cut you off, cut the branch off, because you're not producing fruit. That is absolutely not what the Scripture says. The Scripture talks about fruit, and it follows that fruit discussion with fruits of the Spirit. It talks about love, peace, and joy, and other fruits of the Spirit. So if you go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you'll see the fruits of the Spirit. You know, all of those fruits are what he's talking about here. Soul winning, and I said this last week, so some of you will hear it twice. Soul winning, in my opinion, is the province of the Holy Spirit, not us. We tell the story. We witness. We tell people. We show people. We're kind to people. We exhibit fruits of the Spirit. But the soul winning is done by the Holy Spirit, not by us. We can open the door. We can tell people about Jesus, but they have to be drawn by the Spirit and walk through the door. And we're not responsible for the Holy Spirit. We're responsible to go do what God has told us to do. So I don't like the analogies that reference this to a particular thing. Soul winning, I don't like that term, but soul winning, if you want to call witnessing, witnessing is something we should all do, but it's just one of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, we should love one another, we should disciple one another, we should care for one another, you know, we should show kindness to one another. You know, when the Lord talked about the two great laws, one of them was loving God and the other one was loving our neighbor. And so those two loves that we have are a vertical love to God and a horizontal love to our fellow man. And so none of those talk about, you know, witnessing. Witnessing is an outgrowth of that love we have for our fellow man. And so we just need to be careful with these metaphors and not get carried away with them. They're important to understand, but it's important to understand that a metaphor is not a perfect description. It's just a general description. And I think Christ is very plain when he lays out what he wants us to learn on this. He also talks about the fact that he chose them, that he chose them to be vines and be connected, or be branches and be connected to the vine. And he appointed them to bear fruit, to go and bear fruit. So, you know, we call that we're called. You know, we're called. We are set apart. So when we're called of the Lord, we're set apart. The word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. So we're the called out ones that are called out by God to go do what he's asked us to do. If we love him, we'll obey what he's asked us to do. And so we're the called out ones. So as branches, we're called to bear fruit and to be a witness to him and to do those things. And then he ends this in verse 17. It says, this is my command, love each other. And so he's talked a lot about abiding. He's talking about love. He's talking about bearing fruit. He's talking about the fact that we'll be disciplined, you know, cleaned, if you will, to be better bearers of fruit. But he also wants to leave them with another thought. The thought is that just because Jesus was loved by many, despised by many, ridiculed by many, when he's gone, that's not going to go away. And in verse 18, and let's read verse 18. Someone want to read verse 18 for me?
Chapter. I will hate you. Keep in mind that it hated me first.
Thank you. So if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So he's trying to make sure that they do not go forward without understanding that there's probably going to be some dislike for them in the world. And that dislike comes from the fact that they hated him first. Now, he amplifies this. But, you know, we've seen in other verses in John, and we've seen in verses in Paul and in Peter, where we're to be thankful for the persecutions that we have, because if we're persecuted, if we're not loved by the world because of our faith, it means that we're different. We're called out. We're separated. We're operating in a different way. And that's something we should rejoice in. We should be glad in and take comfort that we're on the path that the Lord has called us. Then he says in 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So he's saying here, that if you belong to the word world here, by the way, means the unbelievers. It's all those who are non-believers. So if the non-believers don't like you, remember, it says, let's see, if you belong to the group of non-believers, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the group of non-believers. But I have chosen you out, called out, pulled out, set apart, of this set of unbelievers. So we were all unbelievers, but the Lord has chosen us and called us out of that group. It says, this is why the world hates you. And we see that today. I mean, we see that in so many ways today. We'll talk about some of that tonight, but, you know, just our culture today. You know, we've driven God out of the classroom. We're trying to drive God out of the public square. You can't do a Christmas display without a lot of difficulty. People have switched to Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. You know, Easter is about bunnies and eggs and not about the resurrected Lord. You know, we in God we trust, under God and the pledge. I mean, how many things are we under assault by in the world today to remove God away from our focus here?
Yeah, I have this one comment. This is very much parallel to the people who were Jews because God chose them first. Now we're the Gentiles, Gentiles, we're the God chose us, and we'll get the same thing. It's the same thing.
Yeah, it's that kind of goes with the territory, doesn't it?
Yeah.
We'll talk a little bit about that tonight also, because I think, you know, as we look at the signs of the end of times, there's some things related to the Jews which are very prevalent in the world today, and you're seeing that. And so some of that old hatred is beginning to go back to them, and we're beginning to see some of that. So the world will not love us because we're not like them. In fact, the world will hate us because we're set apart. How many times do we see the media joyful in the fact that someone who is a professed Christian has stumbled and fallen? You know, they're not remorseful. They're not sad to see it happen. They're joyful. And the reason they're joyful is because this person has dared to proclaim traditional values or dared to proclaim family values or whatever. And so they delight in pointing out that nobody does that anymore. You know, that's kind of the way they think about it. And so we see that in our world today. It wasn't just, you know, in first century Palestine. Palestine. It is in the world today, and it's in America as well. And he says, and then verse 20, remember the words I spoke to you. So in a time when you're being persecuted, in a time when you feel like people are out to get you, remember the words of the Lord. He says, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also. So in a sense, we're sharing in the suffering of the Lord here. And because they persecuted him for his beliefs, the fact is they couldn't catch him in sin. The fact is he didn't break the laws, you know, and they hated him for it. They also hated him because he disrupted their little plans of how they were going to, you know, get rich and be safe and all the things of the world. And so they didn't like him for that as well. And then it says, if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. So there will be people who will hate us because we're Christians. There will also be people who love us because they're Christians. And if they love us because we're Christians, then they love him who we follow, and they love the God who sent them. So it's sort of a natural progression of things. You know, and we see that in the world today, and sometimes we're not very good practitioners of it. You know, sometimes, you know, we get our little spats with other Christians about what they think or some particular theology or whatever, but we never should forget that they are brothers and sisters of ours in the Lord. They may believe a little different than we do, but they are brothers and sisters of ours in the Lord, and we should love them for that because we love the God who loves them and the Christ who died for them. And then he says, they will treat you this way because of my name. They do not know the one who sent me. Again, those who don't love us, don't love Jesus, don't love God, and because of his name, I mean, how many people, you can go say a general prayer somewhere and just talk about, you know, pray to God in some general fashion. But once you invoke the name of the Lord, once you invoke the name of Jesus in that prayer, there are people that become very hostile to you. And that's because now you're being very specific. You're not praying to, you know, the God of the universe. You're praying to a particular God, the God of Jesus Christ and his Father. And so that is, you know, we see that in muted forms today in our world. And then verse 22 gives us some interesting food for thought. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. So what does that mean? What does it mean if Jesus had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin? Does it mean that if he hadn't come to speak to the people in that area, they would not have been sinners at all? Okay. It sort of goes along with the idea of with knowledge comes responsibility. You know, the more things you're given to know, the more things you're given to have, the more insights you're given to see, the more responsible you are to do the right thing for them. And so he's basically saying, if I had not come and talked to them directly, they would not be guilty of sin. Really means sin in this matter, and he's talking about the sin of rejecting the Lord. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. So here he clarifies a little bit the fact that it's not general sin we're talking about here. It's the specific sin of hating him and his Father and not following the Lord. And, you know, this has really been the crux of the problem with the Jews for a long time. They failed to recognize Christ as the Messiah. But more importantly than that, they also failed before that in doing what the Lord had called them to do as a group of chosen ones. They were chosen by the Lord to be his agent, to spread the message of God. And they chose not to do that. They chose to be self-inclusive. They chose not to be witnesses. You know, if you do a study, and I've seen this, I don't remember the terms, but if you look at the missionaries in the world that are out doing missionary work, more of them come from evangelical churches than any place else. In fact, more of them come from Baptist churches, from the Baptist societies, than any place else. And it's kind of an interesting parallel because, you know, we are doing what God has asked us to do, which is to go spread the gospel, to tell others about the Lord, to share with them, to help them. And so the whole missionary movement that's happened in the 19th and 20th century is really because of the reawakening of Christianity, and especially Christianity in America. You know, we saw early waves of Christian missionaries coming from England. You know, they came here. They came to a lot of places. Those have basically died out, and now the Christian missionaries fundamentally come from here. A lot of them now are coming from Korea and other places where we're seeing missionaries. We're even seeing Korean missionaries coming to the U.S. Kind of an interesting turn of events, you know, as the wave flows and the water moves. You wonder where it's moving and what it's leaving behind. But the missionary movement has been a profound movement. But he says, once you've heard, once you've seen, once you've watched the miracles, once you've talked with Jesus, you have no excuse. You really have no excuse. And he says, but yet they have hated me. And then he goes on to say why in verse 25. But this is to fulfill what is written in the law, that they hated me without reason. And that is out of Psalm 35, 19, 69, 4, and 109.3. Your Bible may have references to those, but all three of those make reference to that verse. And so, you know, Jesus's whole time on this earth was fulfillment of prophecies about the Messiah and his coming and what the reaction would be for the people and, you know, what he would do for them and how they would see him and all of the things that would come to pass. And then he changes the subject slightly. Verse 26, he says, when the counselor comes, again, he's at the time, he's right before he gets taken by the temple police. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Again, he's talking to the apostles here, or the disciples, the ones that are right around him. And he's saying, not only will the Spirit testify, witness, talk about him, but one of our responsibilities as well. Now, he has empowered the apostles, and the disciples with supernatural powers to do things. And we see all through the New Testament of healings and other things that took place because of the power that he gave to these apostles to go do things, powerful things in his name. And then in verse 16 it says, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. You know, sometimes we wonder why God tells us some things. It's a burden to know some things, because when we know them, we have responsibilities to act on them. You know, when we know that we should go witness to people, we're burdened to do that. And it's not easy to do, to go do that. You know, we just look at the Tuesday night visitations that we have and how few people come and do that on Tuesday night. And that's not the only sign of it. You know, obviously we can do it in our neighborhoods, we can do it with our neighbors, we can do it with people at the grocery store, we can do it at work, we can do it in all sorts of places. But somehow we tend to let those opportunities pass us by. And then we feel a little guilty about it. And that's part of the Holy Spirit working on us to take those divine appointments when they come and to just start the conversation. If the Lord is in it, it will proceed the way it needs to be, because the Lord will have prepared the ground for your discussion. Something to remember. And then he says in verse 2, they, and the they he's talking about is the Jewish leadership, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Put you out of the synagogue. We talked about that before. For a Jew, that is an awful punishment, because the synagogue was the center of community there. You know, their friends lived there. Their friends went there. Their community of people went there. Their relatives were all there. The whole trappings of the religion and the traditions were all carried out through the temple services, through the worship services, through the reading of the Torah, through all of the various traditions that the Jews celebrated. And when they're put out of the synagogue, they're like the Catholics call it, being excommunicated, but they're disfellowshipped. They're not welcome in the fellowship. And as you know, in an Orthodox Jewish family, if a son or a daughter marries a Gentile, marries outside of the faith, they hold a funeral for them, they declare them dead in the sight of God, and they move on. Now, that's hard to do, and in the Reformed Jewish Church, that doesn't happen. And part of the reason it doesn't happen is probably three-quarters of them are married to non-Jews anyway. And so, you know, they have a whole different view of that. Sometime, if you're interested, we can talk about, you know, Jews and the different movements of Jews and, you know, where they congregate and what they think about and all that. But effectively here we have two Jewish communities, an Orthodox community and a Reformed Jewish community. The Reformed Jewish community are the ones that kind of show up once or twice a year. They're sort of Jews in name only. They're Jews, but they don't really adhere to the teachings. They're not strict Jews. They don't follow all the dietary laws. Then the Orthodox, who really do follow the dietary laws, and they also try to follow kind of the 15th and 16th century practices that were created in Europe. And you see them wearing the dark clothes and the hats and the yarmulkes and the long curls on the side, and we recognize them by how they look. And those are the predominant two Jewish communities we have here. But let me ask you a question. This says, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. The word service here is the word that means a priestly duty. And that's an interesting thought, because do we have people in the world today that believe if they kill us, they're doing a duty to God? We do. And oh, by the way, the church is not immune from this. I mean, we've had the Inquisition, we've had some pretty dark chapters in our own history. The Holocaust and others, where people decided that they were God's agents to exterminate somebody else. We see it in genocide in the world today. We don't like them because they're Hutus and not Bantus. Or we don't like them because they're Christians and not Muslims. We don't like them because they're Jews and not Muslims, or Jews and not Christians, or Christians and not something else. Even in the mystic Eastern religions, we see people trying to kill off the Tibetan monks and the Dalai Lama because their form of worship is alien to the people that worship the god of the Hindus or the god of the Shintos or whatever other religion they have. We're not immune from that, and we have to constantly remind ourselves that we're not doing a favor for God. You know, we I don't know how many people, and I've heard this, probably thought it a few times, somebody in the world that I don't like, and I think about the one that comes to mind instantly to me is this doctor in Kansas that just was killed. You remember him, George Tillett. Performed probably, 5,000 late-term abortions. Was skirting the law in a lot of respects, but they could never catch him at it, and he got acquitted of it. And I think to myself, and probably we all do to some degree, I don't agree with that guy that shot him, but he probably did us all a favor. Well, did he really? I mean, is that something I should be thinking as a Christian? And I'll have to confess to you, it's probably crossed my mind. I would never say that. I mean, although I just did. But do you really, I mean, there are people that you're not really glad, you're not really upset that they're gone. You know, because they did things that were unholy. They did things that were against God. They committed gross atrocities. But as Christians, we also understand that revenge is not ours to give. Revenge is not ours to take. That's the purview of the Lord. And we need to pray that God would take them out. Or God would find a way to stop the thing or change their heart or do something. And that's hard to do. So even Christians can fall into that trap of being glad something's happened. And I would just encourage us to all think, anytime we feel like somebody has done God a favor, we ought to bring that up before our conscious mind and think it through a little bit. You know, God really does us the favors. We don't do him the favor. We can be obedient to him. We can follow him. We can honor him. We can glorify him. We can pray to him. But we're not doing God a favor to go do something like this, even as much as our own little vengeful minds may think. You know, we think of God sitting up there with a keyboard that has a big button called Zap, and he sees somebody and he goes, Zap, and they're gone, you know. And we all sort of, in our mind's eye, we think, wouldn't that be cool, you know. But we're beginning to think, you know, substitute our own will for God's will, and that's never good to do. So anyway, I'm going to stop there because I know we're going to run out of time. But I just want to leave you with this thought. We're about to talk about, Jesus is about to go into the rest of chapter 16 and 17, the last long narration before he's taken, before the guards come. So read this time and just think about and pray about, you know, the message that he's trying to give us, because the message to the apostles, the disciples, is a message that's a timeless message for us. You know, the messages that we've learned about abiding in the vine and producing fruit, the messages we've learned about not taking vengeance for ourselves, but you know, leaving that to the Lord. There are timeless messages for us in these things. And of course, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit coming on in the rest of this chapter. Anybody have any questions or comments, any thoughts?
Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin.
Right.
That is a study in itself, I guess. You know.
It is.
It cannot mean, this is as a question, that those who have never heard and never will hear of Christ, are they now going to be lost?
Well, that's a little separate from this one, but I'll answer both of them. This one, I believe, talks about the specific sin of rejecting God. And I think you can see that in the fact that he clarifies as he goes down the you know, in through the verses. But I think it's also true to say that if someone has never heard of the Lord, they will be held accountable for what they know. Now, having said that, Paul talks about the fact that all of us should understand that there's a God. Just by looking at creation and looking at the way things work, we should all understand there's a God. Now, there are people who are mentally handicapped and can never understand. They don't understand sin. They don't understand salvation. They don't understand deliverance. They do understand love. They do understand companionship and all that. And my belief is that God will treat them according to what they know, and that he will not hold them accountable to know what he holds you and I accountable for, because we do know, and we can know, and we should know, you know, what we've heard. And I think what he's talking about here is, he's talking about hearing, understanding, and rejecting God. He's talking about, if he had not come, then they would still be waiting for the Messiah. They would not have rejected him because he wasn't here. And we know from a study of the law that the Old Testament law was not given so that we would break it, although we do. The Old Testament law was given so that we would have a guideline to know what God wanted us to do. You know, a kind of a roadmap of the things he wanted us to do. Now, we don't do a very good job about that, and the law was supposed to point us back to righteousness, not put little check marks in the minus side of our tabulation in heaven. You know, he broke all these 5,000 laws. Never, it was never intended to do that, because it was never intended to be salvation. It was only intended for us to be a guide, to get us on the path. So the answer to that is no and yes, I guess, or yes and no, however you want to look at it. I do think God holds us accountable for what we know. I do not believe that there are people, I do believe there are people that have not heard the specific message of Jesus Christ, and therefore they will not be accountable for that. They will be accountable to understand about God and who God is. And you can just think about, you know, when the Lord came, what about all the Indians over here in the U.S. or in China or whatever who worshipped this God they didn't know, but they knew there was somebody higher than them, and they worshipped him, and they tried to follow what he did. I don't think they're condemned to hell. I think they are going to be judged according to what they know. I hope that answers your question. I do think, though, there's only one path to God for those that have heard, and that's the path of Jesus Christ. And we learned, that last week.
Yeah, that side is easier for me to understand.
Yeah, it is.
The more we know, the more we are held accountable.
Right. Yeah, and I think, you know, there are people, I've heard people say, do you think the Jews are going to be given a special atonement? And there is some scriptural support for that. If you sort of read into some things, and I don't know the answer to that. I think from a New Testament perspective, it's clear to me that that's not an option for me. The option for me is to know and believe Jesus Christ. God is a sovereign God, though, and God, you know, if Ezekiel 37 and 38, it talks about taking dead bones and bringing them back to life, and they rattle back to life, and they get skin put on them, and they're saved by the Lord. That could be a prophecy of the Jews. I don't know. I've got mixed opinions on it. I don't think it is, but it's not gonna break my heart if that's what the way God chooses to interpret it, because I certainly don't know the definitive answer. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn. And if you can make it tonight, 6 o'clock, we're going to do that subject of we're going to do the subject of the second coming and the rapture and some of the signs of the times. And so we'll cover some of these topics a little bit differently tonight, but in the same vein. So try to make it if you can. 6 o'clock, Dr. Robinson. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've had to come and share. And Lord, we just pray that something that we read today, something that your Spirit spoke to us about, some little nagging thought in our mind, will cause us to do additional work, additional prayer, additional seeking of your face. Lord, we ask that you give us that insight, and Lord, give us the blessing of understanding what you'd have us do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for Dr. Driggers as he comes to give the message. We pray, Lord, that him coming is a divine message that you have for us, and that we would come, and you called us here to hear what he has to say. We pray that all that's done, all the music, all the spoken words, be done in your glory and in your honor. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.